Of a sermon series on the book of Philippians leading up to Easter. And we are now on chapter 3. I'm going to read this morning verses 1 to 14. Paul writes this: "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch for the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain in Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that Your word and not ours would fill our hearts and our minds to know what is true, to receive what is offered, and to follow the path laid ahead of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this week, of course, we know that the great Billy Graham passed away at the age of 99. And it's very remarkable that this text as well is something so deeply embedded to what Billy Graham was all about, enabling us to shed some light on it this morning. And I read an editorial this week by Peggy Noonan in the Wall Street Journal, kind of talking about his wide appeal. And she interestingly opens up with a story that some of you also might know, a connection between the life of Billy Graham as well as the one featured in the book Unbroken. She writes this: "You know the miraculous life of Louis Zamperini, whose story was told in Laura Hillebrand's epic, lovely book Unbroken. Louis was a delinquent, knockabout son of Italian immigrants in Torrance, California, who went on to run for America in the 1936 Berlin Olympics and then joined the Army Air Corps before Pearl Harbor. He crashed in the Pacific, drifted on a raft in open sea for 47 days, came near death, shark attacks, storms, strafing by the Japanese bombers, and survived only to be captured by enemy troops. And he spent 2 years in Japanese prison camps, beaten, tortured, brutalized as much as a person can be and still yet live. He came back a hero, shocked to be alive, but his life went from rise to descent, rage, alcoholism, destruction. He couldn't focus enough to make a living, couldn't stop the downhill slide. His wife Cynthia announced she was leaving, And one day a neighbor told them of something going on in town in L.A. An evangelist named Billy Graham had set up a tent and invited the public, and Cynthia grabbed at the straw, but Louis refused. He wasn't going to watch some con man screaming. Cynthia argued for days and finally fibbed. Billy Graham, she said, talks a lot about science. Louis liked science, so he went, grudgingly, and they sat in the back. And as we go along, we'll have some quotes directly, as Peggy writes them, from the book Unbroken. In Paul's text for today, we have this sense of a life that once was, a life that can be now, and a life that will one day be when it finds itself in faith in Jesus Christ. In Gordon Fee's great commentary on the book of Philippians, he divides the text into three different sections. Is that in essence, the verses 4 to 6 are a description of this. There is no future in the past. There's no future there. But Paul goes on to 7:11 to describe something. The future lies actually with the present. That everything we're looking forward to makes a massive amount of difference for what we do and how we live right now. And then verses 12 to 14 describe the future that is simply a feature of the future. The future lies with the future. But Paul starts with this very thing. There is no future to the past. That is to say, what is behind us is not really our hope. It cannot be. We quite often, though, continue to live as if the past defines us. Our society is centered around the exaltation of personal achievement and self-image, and this fact is no stranger in the church. We often define self-worth on the basis of, what have you done? What kind of legacy have you left? Now, certainly there is important things attached to those kinds of questions for how we make decisions in the present. But we're rather talking about the fact that we often look at what is behind us as that which defines us. And so the problem here is that we actually don't live right here and right now. We live on our successes from the past without paying attention to what's called of us right now. We look at our failures in the past and think there's nothing for us to do right now because we've messed it up so bad. This is not at all what Paul is after. He's paying attention to the fact that, you know what, if someone could look at their past and say, this is what defines me, I've got a great record. Look at what I've done. Look at everything that's in place. Look at everything that I've done for God, for all my works. If God could be pleased with an individual based on what they've done, I have a great record in store. I could stand next to God and say, you know what, put me up against the best Pharisee you've got, and I will beat them. I have been diligent. I have followed it to the T. And the irony is that everything he once devoted his life to now appears to him in a very visceral way with a Greek word that you can translate garbage or refuge or really the trash heap. I doubt any of us would look at the successes and the joys of our own past and describe them as garbage in comparison to this joy that we found in Christ. But this is precisely what Paul is talking about. He's simply saying there is absolutely no future in the past. There's no hope there. There's nothing that we can find our life defined by in the past. Now, the self-centered individual is always looking back at the past, trying to find a way to justify himself or find meaning for herself in what is there. The past has become such a controlling part of the present that truly living as God intended has all been lost. Paul's been around this, he's lived this way, and he thought it could secure for him meaning for the road ahead. But he now calls it a simple bluff. The past is gone. It can avail you of nothing at all. Well, when Louis Zamperini was in that tent in the back row with his wife, Billy Graham opened the Bible to John chapter 8, and he described the scene there. And he said these words, "Here tonight there's a drowning man, a drowning woman, a drowning boy, a drowning girl that is lost in the sea of life." And he spoke of the Pharisees surrounding Jesus that day in the temple and presenting a woman in adultery. And Moses in the law commanded us, they said, that she should be stoned. What say you? Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground as if he hadn't heard. And they pressed, and he wrote more on the ground. And he lifted himself and said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." They were convicted by their own conscience and left. And Jesus, alone with the woman, asked, "Has no one condemned thee?" "No, man," she said. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go now and sin no more." But what was Jesus writing on the ground? Graham suggested Christ was enacting the writing of the facts of our individual life. God takes down your life from the time you were born to the time you die. He will see the truth. You're going to say, "Lord, I wasn't such a bad fellow." And Louis felt something tightened. He felt a lurking, nameless uneasiness, like the shudder of sharks rasping their backs on the bottom of the raft. You are going to say, "Lord, I wasn't such a bad fellow." This is what this text is getting at. There's no future in the past. The gospel is not about, "Look at me, Lord, I wasn't such a bad fellow." The gospel is far deeper than that. It shatters that illusion. The question actually is that we deeply are, at our core, pretty bad fellows. Pretty bad fellows are the ones who need a Savior. Pretty bad fellows are the ones who need to find grace that they cannot give themselves, truth they cannot define for themselves, love that they fail so miserably to give and to receive. The future, rather, lies with the present. The Paul says that all that he counted once as this gain, this legacy that he built for himself, even as a follower of God, counts for nothing now in comparison to the worth of the simple truth of the gospel, that Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And it's an important clarification here, I think. Paul's list of accomplishments in the first three verses list his accomplishments before he came to know Christ as his Lord. And note that he does not list here or in the remaining verses after it his accomplishments as a Christian. Can we say that again? He does not list for himself in the remaining verses his accomplishments as a follower of Christ. He does not say, "Now that I've become a Christian, I'm going to boast of myself." No, Paul is at the end of his life under Roman house arrest, writing this letter to his friends in a church he planted, and he lifts up nothing of what he's done. He does not list the fact that he came perilously close to being martyred several times, put to death. He does not list the number of churches he founded or the number of souls that surrendered their lives to Christ through his preaching. He does not talk about all of his accomplishments or the way in which the gospel that he's preached has gone throughout the known world that time simply because of all the times he jumped on a boat to go somewhere. What he omits from this passage speaks clearly about his theology. It's really all about Christ, his Lord. And it's a very personal one. Uses the word "my" and "I" a lot. Christ for me. I. He mentions Christ explicitly seven times in the remaining eight verses, and if you were to count all of the references, you'd have really 11 references to Jesus Christ here. For the sake of Christ, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, through faith in Christ, to know Christ, to know the power of Christ's resurrection, to know the participation of Christ's suffering, becoming like Christ in his death. Christ Jesus took hold of me, called me heavenward in Christ. For Paul, life apart from Christ cannot be understood to be the life for which he was made. It's life with Christ. I am who I am only on account of Christ. What he sees and what he's found in him. Peggy Noonan called Laura Hillebrand, the author of Unbroken, and asked Laura some questions. And Laura says this, Louis wasn't the only one in the tent, but without Reverend Graham, Louis wouldn't have lived. What reached into Louis's soul, she added, was Graham's ability to reach into the individual person in front of him, of God being interested in him personally. Louis had to come to terms with two huge things. The mystery of his suffering, why did this injustice happen to him? And the mystery of his survival when so many others that he knew were gone. She goes on, you don't have to float on a raft to be tortured or to suffer. Everyone suffers. And Louis was no different from anyone else in the tent that night. The ability of the gospel message here, she writes, of God being interested in someone personally. This is what Paul is getting at deeply. To be found in Christ, to see our lives in him, to see the way in which nothing that makes any sense whatsoever, that has meaning, can be described as our own accomplishments, our own legacies. It's actually there, but for the grace of God, go I. I am in Christ. I have been redeemed by Christ. Christ has been with me. It's front and center, and yet its deepest impact is simply this, that a person, an individual, knows who they once were and who they now are because of something they did not contribute to. Jesus Christ. But yet, Paul does not stand stagnant within the realm of this present moment. For the future lies with the present, enabling the future to be understood as something that's in God's hands. Paul lives, I think, firmly in the slogan of carpe diem, the great thing, seize the day, right? Seize it. Don't let it slip away. However, Paul defines it way differently than secular interpretations of that perspective, for we are often taught to seize the day for what? Its immediate pleasures. Don't think about the future at all. If you think about the future, it will only dissuade you from acting upon what you really want to do right now. Which is to say, thinking about the future implications of such a decision will make the present less exciting and less intriguing. But not for Paul. Everything that is done right here and right now has in its focus what lies ahead. Which is to say that he has a number of remarkable statements that we often call in Paul's theology, an already but not yet reality. That is to say, there's a truth about the gospel that is already true for us right now. But there's also the reality that it's not yet come into full. The biggest piece saying, I am right now, through Christ, set free. But I'm also not really completely free until one day when the Lord will himself take away all pain and sin and evil. I am right now, Paul will say, saved by the grace of Christ, but he will also use the phrase, I am being saved. Like I'm not done. I'm a work in progress. This already but not yet truth. And so here's what he's actually saying in this passage. He's saying, as I am, I know Christ. And yet as I am, I do not yet know him as I ought to. As I am, I have gained Christ. Yet as I am, I have not yet gained him. As I am, I have found. I am found in Christ. But he's hoping that he will yet be found in him in the future. As I am, I know the power of his resurrection in me. Yet as I am, I do not yet know it like I should really know it. And as I am certainly know and have experienced the sufferings for following Christ, but yet as I am, I do not really know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. As I am, I know Christ through faith. Yet as I am, my faith does not yet fully know him. See what he's getting at here. He's still operating from a position of humility. That everything that Christ offers is given to us right here and right now, and yet it is not yet finished. There is still a road ahead. We are in the present living with the sight of the future in front of us. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, let's talk about hope. Hope is one of the theological virtues. It means that a continual forward, looking forward to the future world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Future lies in the present. And so the road ahead to help us understand it is to not look behind, but to press on towards what is ahead. And in doing so, understanding our faith in Christ as being the center of all that we say and do, knowing that he is our hope and our salvation, that he is the one who has put us on this road, just eliminates any kind of any arrogance on our own part. It actually centers us to stop thinking about ourselves and start thinking about others. Stop thinking about what once was, but what could be. Stop thinking about how it is we might be perceived, and rather devote ourselves to how we might then live in light of what God has done for us. When I was in Germany in 2000, we were doing a Reformation tour. I jumped over from studying in England to join a college trip and to be kind of a, chaperone. And during this trip, we met a good friend of a tour guide, Jim Edwards. His name was Gerhard Lerchner. And Gerhard Lerchner was a man who became a minister in an underground church in East Germany. And he himself was one who had fought in Hitler's army. He'd been part of the youth movement, under the Hitler youth movement, and had a conversion experience and became one who had tremendous impact on the church as it survived in light of the wall in East Berlin for so many years. And in conversations with him, it was absolutely remarkable to me that he was a man who simply didn't live in the past. He could have lived in actual shame of the life that he once lived. And when I pulled it out of him, it was the place where he was born, the obligations of the country, and yet he felt certain disdain for what he had once done, but he didn't live there. He didn't think about that so much. He knew that was forgiven and free. And he could have described the many accomplishments of him supporting the underground church in East Germany, but just didn't talk about himself. He talked about the people that he was serving right now. He talked about his hope for the country on the road ahead. He talked about the ways in which Christ is impacting the community. And I was just absolutely astounded by this essentially Christ-centered man who himself defines Philippians chapter 3. He says, I'm forgetting what lies behind, both the bad stuff as well as all the things that I've done. It doesn't matter. I want right here and right now to know Christ, to be found in him, and to press on ahead, looking forward to what God will and in fact do in and through my life. And Gordon Fee comments on this section in his commentary. He says, you know what? Paul's selective personal history once again demonstrates how totally Christ-focused Paul is. For him, the Christian life is not simply a matter of salvation and ethics. It's ultimately a matter of knowing Christ, in which we get salvation, in which we get a life we now live in light of Christ, in which we get the truth of everlasting life that cannot ever be taken from us. And therefore, the goal is the prize of which Paul strains every effort in the present is not himself, but simply to live a life knowing each and every day the power of Christ Jesus, his Lord. The future does not lie in the past, but in the future. And it is Christ's. Billy Graham, throughout his life, had an air of, I'm not important. God's important. Didn't seem like a line, but a conviction. But he said this, I'm not going to heaven because I've preached to great crowds. I'm going to heaven just like the thief on the cross who said in the last moment, Lord, remember me. Remarkably like the Apostle Paul. And of course, maybe you may have seen the quote that went out on the internet this past week, that the most important quote that Billy Graham gave was this, someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I have gone into the presence of God. Our lives are not meant for ourselves. They are meant for knowing Christ. And when we know Christ and find our life in him, boy, he can and often does do amazing things in and through us as fallen and broken jars of clay. But we know that our life is hid with him. I'm not important. God is. It's not a line. It's a life. Let's pray.